Okay, we're looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and we'll be taking a look at the last three verses, 19, 20, and 21. Joe and I talk from time to time. I remember a number of years ago, Joe and I were talking about doing work around the chapel, and our conversations, more often than not, you know, Joe says, "Oh man, I'm too old to do this kind of stuff anymore." I'd appreciate prayer. I didn't mention it earlier, but it would be something that we could lift up before the Lord. I was up at the camp for our last Fairbluff retreat. How many of you remember being up there? Okay, so we've got a few hands. I don't know, but when I sat in the dining room, I sat there and said, "Wow, this is dark." Well, I'm treading where angels fear to tread, because I gave a suggestion of how they could change the lighting in there, and so I've got a multi-week job where I'm retrofitting, and if you want to see some pictures of progress so far, the dining room ceiling doesn't look like it ever did before. In fact, all you get to see now are joists and girders. So pray that I would have energy, because like Joe and my talking back and forth, I am hurting. Steve Weisbecker and I were talking a little bit. I spent most of the day on a ladder today, and my feet, I just want to sit down. It hurts so badly. But the Lord will sustain. So just pray for safety. I'm the only one up there, and I'm dealing with power tools, and I'm up on ladders, and I'm using a ram set. How many know what a ram set is? That is a 22-charged nail driver. So I like being by myself, because I don't have to worry about you standing in front of me and me shooting you. But to give you an idea, quarter-inch steel, it goes right through. So just safety, that would be one thing. The other thing is the new dining room area is, that's a pleasure to work with, because it's all fresh construction. The old dining room, you wouldn't believe the pounds and pounds of dirt that we hauled out. And it's over 50 years old, and it's not in great shape. So this is going to be a really big improvement, but it's also taxing me to the nth degree of engineering to come up with ways to make this project work. So enough said. I'll be going up there during the weeks and then coming back on Sundays, and I would just appreciate your prayers that I would have stamina and energy to finish this. Now to our study. Let's first of all take a look at God's Word. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 19 through 21. 19 says, "All this time you have been thinking that we are defending ourselves to you. Actually, it is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. For I'm afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish, and may be found by you to be not what you wish. That perhaps there may be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanderers, gossip, arrogance, disobedience, or disturbances. I am afraid that when I come again, my God may humble or humiliate me before you, and I may mourn." Thank you, Jack. Oh, dear brother, indeed. Continue again, verse 21. Feeling like Alan Parks here now. don't tell him that was. Verse 21. "I am afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality which they have practiced." As I wrestled with these few verses that we're considering tonight, the thing that kept on jumping into my mind is I think of everything that we have had Paul explain up to this point. This is probably the rawest data coming out of the heart of Paul, because he is communicating in these three verses that he is deeply concerned that he is about to fail. He is deeply concerned about the welfare of the church in Corinth, and he's communicating that to them a little bit. This whole section, I found, is a little bit of a challenge because, depending on your translation, the reading is substantially different. And part of it is for readability. And as an example, if you've got the King James Version, verse 21 or verse 20 starts, says, "For I fear lest," and then in the middle there it says, "Lest there be," and then verse 21 says, "Lest." Then you read in other translations, and for example, in the NET Bible, says in verse 20, "For I am afraid." Then in the middle, "I am afraid." In verse 21, "I am afraid." I'd like to kind of lean that direction. Not that the words "I am afraid" are in the original text, but they're inferred. And it just helps the outline a little bit here as we wrestle with these verses, because Paul is communicating three things that he is deeply concerned about, and the readability of some of these translations just helps it flow a little bit. But I just want you to know that the "I am afraid" only occurs in the first instance in verse 20, but the word "lest" occurs in all three places. So we're going to kind of lead that direction a little bit. Another thing that happens is the first sentence that we're going to look at, again, a New American Standard that I read tonight, says, "All this time you have been thinking that we are defending ourselves to you." And the translators have put it down as a sentence, not a question, just a statement. King James Version goes ahead and puts it in as a question, says, "Again, do you think that we excuse ourselves to you?" So they're asking a question. But the one that I like, and we're going to build off of it, says, "Have you been thinking," the NET Bible says, "Have you been thinking all this time that we have been defending ourselves to you?" So with that in mind, let me just take us to a little story. This is a real life event. In 1999, NASA had sent out a satellite and a probe to Mars. It was a fairly complicated affair, so it wasn't just a satellite that they would put into orbit, but once it was in orbit, it was supposed to go ahead and dispatch a probe that would go down to the surface of Mars and begin to take measurements and information, transmit it back up to the parent satellite, which would transmit it back to Earth so that we would have the information. So a gentleman by the name of Robert Hutz wrote a little op-ed in one of the newspapers, and it says, "NASA lost its 125 million Mars climate orbiter because spacecraft engineers failed to convert from English to metric measurements when they exchanged vital data before the craft was launched," so say the space agencies. A navigation team at the Jet Propulsion Laboratory used the metric system of millimeters and meters in its calculation, while Lockheed Martin, which designed and built the spacecraft, provided critical acceleration data in the English system of inches and feet and pounds. As a result, the jet propulsion engineers mistook acceleration readings measured in English units as pound seconds for a metric measure of force called Newton seconds. "It was launched that way," said Noel Heiners, the vice president of flight systems at Lockheed Martin's Space Systems Group. Quote, "We were transmitting English units and they were expecting metric units. The normal thing is to use metric and to specify that." None of the Jet Propulsion Laboratory's rigorous quality control procedures caught the error in the 9 months that it took for the spacecraft to make its 461 million mile flight to Mars. Over the course of the journey, the miscalculations were enough to throw the spacecraft so far off track that it flew too deeply into the Martian atmosphere and was destroyed when it entered its initial orbit around Mars at that time. I wish I could be a fly on the wall when the discussions between Jet Propulsion Laboratories and what was the other one?
Lockheed Martin.
I would love to be the fly on the wall when those two groups got together and they asked the incredulous question, "You did it in meters?" And maybe the other group would turn around and say, "You did it in imperial?" And the result was a disaster. The satellite was lost. I give that anecdote a little bit because it's almost as if Paul has been spending this entire letter so far locking horns with these Corinthian believers with this letter that he's sending back. He's gotten information that there are some advances taking place, but he makes this really astounding statement and says, "Have you been thinking all this time that we have been defending ourselves?" That's a really important question, because what's he been wrestling with? Questions on his apostolic authority, whether he is fleecing the church and living high on their gifts, and a whole list of other things that we've had. And he comes back in the NET Bible translation, "Have you been thinking all this time that we have been defending ourselves to you?" The Corinthian church were in the wrong measurement. They were recipients of information that Paul was giving, and they must have been thinking that he was writing to them. It was for their benefit. Well, yes, in a way it was. But Paul then goes on for the remainder of that verse, and he says, he clarifies, "We, Paul and his companions, are speaking in Christ before God." They were the beneficiaries of all of this instruction. But Paul wanted to make it clear that he was not elevating them to an important status, but he was giving instruction as it was to God through Christ. And continues on and says, "And everything we do, dear friends, is to build you up." So his ministry was before Almighty God in Christ Jesus, and they benefited because his focus was to do that ministry unto God. Makes me think a little bit sometimes of how self-centered I can be. Sometimes I think that God's doing things just for me, when in reality we need to be doing things for God as the motivation. And if human beings are the beneficiaries of my ministry to God, that's where it needs to be. We need to be ministering in our efforts, in our endeavors, in our worship, in our service, in Christ to God. And if the saints are the recipients of blessings, that's okay. So very insightful as Paul kind of, he's beginning to close down the book of Second, or the Second Corinthians letter. We're beginning to see that in chapter 13. He's going to actually continue to bring that down. But I just thought it was very insightful with, again, the NET Bible translation. "Have you been thinking all this time that we have been defending ourselves to you?" It's not about us. It's about Jesus Christ. Now, in verse 20, we're going to be looking at three fears. Verse 20 at the beginning is the first fear. In the middle is the second fear. And at the beginning of 21 is the third fear. And that would conclude this section. And like I was saying a little bit before, Paul seems to really be opening up his heart. The transparency gets really clear at this particular point. I'm trying to think of an example. I remember one time working in a company, and there were some distressing things taking place in manufacturing, and I was with an executive, and I came in at the right time, and he unloaded. And I thought, wow, he's really wearing this here. And so we talked about it. He says, okay, now I'm fine. Now I need to put my executive face on, and I need to go back out. He didn't want the people out on the floor to see what was really going on inside, because he had a presentation that the people outside were depending on. I think in many cases, Paul probably was in prayer a lot because he was awake a lot. And why was he awake a lot? Because he was in agony over what was going on in the churches. His heart was really, really throbbing for what was going on. And he has been dealing with the Corinthian church, and it was a church full of problems. It had a lot of baggage from their culture that was really impregnated in their lives, and there was a lot of work that needed to be done. For some reason, at this point, when he gets to the end, he opens up his soul, and for just a glimpse, he starts to communicate that he has some real concerns about the success of his ministry with the Corinthian church. Let's take a look at the first one. It says, "For I'm afraid that somehow when I come, I will not find you what I wish, and you will find me not what you wish." Little story. You may have heard this before, and it is a little lengthy, but it will serve to illustrate this point a little bit. A gentleman by the name of John Blanchard stood on the bench, straight in his army uniform, and studied the crowd of people making their way from the Grand Central Station. He looked for the girl whose heart he knew, but whose face he didn't, the girl with the rose. His interest in her had begun 13 months before in a Florida library. Taking a book off the shelf, he found himself intrigued, not with the words of the book, but with the notes penciled in the margin. The soft handwriting reflected a thoughtful soul and the insight of a mind. In the front of the book, he discovered the previous owner's name, Miss Hollis Maynell. With time and effort, he located her address. She lived in New York City. He wrote to her a letter introducing himself and invited her to correspond. The next day, he was shipped overseas for service in World War II. During the next year and 1 month, the two grew to know each other through the mail. Each letter was a seed falling on a fertile heart. A romance was budding. Blanchard requested a photograph, but she refused. Whew. This is going to be a hard one. She felt that if he really cared, it wouldn't matter what she looked like. When the day finally came for him to return from Europe, they scheduled the first meeting at 7 p.m. at the Grand Central Station in New York. "You'll recognize me," she wrote, "by the red rose I'll be wearing on my lapel." So at 7, he was at the station looking for a girl whose heart he loved, but whose face he never had seen. I'll let Mr. Blanchard tell you what happened. Quote, "A young woman was coming toward me, her figure long and slim. Her blonde hair lay back in curls on her delicate ears. Her eyes were blue as flowers. Her lips and chin had a gentle firmness, and her pale green suit was like the springtime come alive. I started toward her, entirely forgetting to notice that she was not wearing a rose. As I moved, a small provocative smile curled on her lips. 'Going my way, sailor,' she murmured. Almost uncontrollably, I made one step closer to her, and then I saw Miss Holly Maynell. She was standing almost directly behind the girl, a woman well past 40. She had green hair tucked under a worn hat. She was more than plump. her thick-ankled feet thrust into low-heeled shoes, the girl in the green suit was walking quickly away. I felt as though I was split in two. So keen was my desire to follow her, and yet so deep was my longing for the woman whose spirit had truly companioned me and upheld my own. And there she was. Her pale, plump face was gentle and sensible. Her gray eyes had warmth and a kindly twinkle. I did not hesitate. My fingers gripped the little worn blue leather copy of the book that was to identify me to her. This would not be love, but it would be something precious, something perhaps even better than love, a friend for which I had been and must ever be grateful. I squared my shoulders and saluted and held out the book to the woman, even though while I spoke, I felt choked by the bitterness of my disappointment. I am Lieutenant John Blanchard, and you must be Miss Manel. I am so glad that you could meet me. May I take you to dinner? The woman's face broadened into a tolerant smile. I don't know what this is all about, Sonny, she answered. But the young lady in the green suit who just went by, she begged me to wear this red rose on my coat. She said that you were to ask me out to dinner. I should go ahead and tell you that she is waiting for you in the big restaurant across the street. She said it was some kind of test. Oh, cool. Cruel kind of test. The reason I read that is, number one, it touches our hearts. But there are so many times when what we think is the situation, it may not be. Paul reveals again a little bit of his thought here. He is concerned in two things. When I come, I will not find you what I wish. Paul had a desire that the saints in Corinth would be living in a way that would be glorifying God. In a small way, he was looking for the lady in the green outfit. He had pictured up in his mind that this person that he had never seen would be of a particular character, and he had an idea of what the Corinth church should be like. He's getting ready to go on his third missionary journey. He is getting ready to come to Corinth for the third time. And he is concerned that he's going to get there and they're not going to be what he thought they were. And in the same way, it says there, and you will find me not what you wish. Now, just before I deal with that, this word afraid, there's a couple different ways that, you know, we could read that. We sometimes in our jargon will throw it out as a little adjective. Oh, I'm afraid I'm going to have to go back up to camp tomorrow. You know, it is a communication of something that is not terribly pleasant, but I'll just say I'm afraid. Turn with me to Luke chapter 2. Paul chooses a very, very interesting word to say that he's afraid. Luke chapter 2. And we're going to start in verse 8. Again, let me use a little sanctified imagination here, because some of these details may not be in the text. Well, they're not in the text of Scripture. We don't know how many shepherds, but they were in the fields. Verse 8 says, and in the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. Night. The sun's gone. I don't know. I wouldn't be surprised if perhaps they had a fire to keep themselves warm, to maybe give solace to the sheep that everything's calm and cool. They can see the shepherds. I don't know. That's, again, where sanctified imagination. But the point is, I don't know if maybe they were just sitting there chatting after the end of the day. I don't know what shepherds talk about at the end of that day. You know, oh, yeah, you know, we got this sheep over here. He was kind of not, I don't know. But here you have these shepherds, whatever number there were, and it's nighttime, and they're most likely beginning to wind down and get ready for either keeping watch. Maybe one of them's assigned, I remember, having to keep watch. The most miserable thing in the whole world. How come everybody else gets to sleep and I have to stay awake and I have to watch? We don't know. But then, verse 9, and an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were just mildly disturbed. I think this verse helps us understand what it must have been like to be afraid. There you are. How many years have you been tending sheep? You're winding down for the night. And all of a sudden, bam! This light comes and this angel's before you. I don't know about you, but I would be scared to death. My heart would probably be pounding. I'd be probably trying to scramble to my feet, looking for the best place to go run, because this caught them on completely off guard, and it says they were terribly frightened. Verse 10, and the angel said to them, "Do not be frightened," the very thing that they are, "for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all the people." Another one, we won't read the text, but I can tell you the story. Remember Peter getting out of the boat, walking to the Lord? And he was, we don't know how far, but he was doing it. he was on the waves just like the Master was. And then he looked at that wave over there, and he started to sink. And he was frightened. There was a visceral response. And he cried out to the Lord, "Save me, I'm sinking." Same thing when Paul was in Jerusalem. And remember, the riot began to occur. And so the centurion, or the guards, they started to take him up the walls. And as soon as he found out that he was a Roman citizen, he was frightened. Same thing in Philippi, when they scourged Paul and Silas. When they found out that Paul was a Roman citizen and they had not exacted judicial process for a Roman citizen, they were frightened. Oh, do you think that was just, "Oh man, I don't know if I'm going to sleep too well tonight"? No. They were looking at the possibility of being executed for their deed. The type of frightening that we're talking about here is that visceral, gut-wrenching want to run away. Police department calls it fight or flight. It's that adrenaline kick, and you instantaneously have to make that decision. Are you going to stand up and fight, or are you going to say, "Another day," and you're gone? Interesting, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul is communicating to us here that he's not just mildly disturbed. Oh, well, you know. No, he is communicating that while we may not have been able to visually see it, he is trying to communicate the depth to which he is upset with the developments that are occurring. And he's saying, "I am frightened," just like the shepherds would have been when all of a sudden the angel shows up, or the Lord Jesus Christ comes in the closed room with the disciples, and all kinds of other events. Now, Paul, he's not going to be giving his fight or flight based on this, but he is trying to communicate how seriously this is upsetting him. So again, in verse 20, he says, "When I come, I may find you to be not what I wish, and may be found by you to not be what you wish." Just think of what Paul would have looked like. I think we know his disappointment of them not living a holy life. But just think of the other way around. Paul, on his third trip to Corinth, shows up, and he starts to find out that there's all these things taking place that he's been communicating to them about. Do you think he's going to be just a mild-mannered Paul? No, he's going to be raging. He is going to be he is going to be indignant. He is going to be filled with holy wrath. And that's what the idea, that I may be found by you to not be what you wish. They did not need or want to see Paul the way that he would actually look. The second one, verse 20, it says, I am afraid that somehow there may be quarreling, jealousy, intense anger, selfish ambition, slander, gossip, arrogance, and disobedience. Again, from the NET Bible, slightly different words used in the others, but the same idea. Does that, of all of the sins that Paul could have described here, does anybody see any commonality? Let me just help for the sake of time. Here's the example. You can occasionally watch CNN, or you can watch Fox, two diametrically opposed views of politics. And as long as they have in their show people of their venue, oh, blah, 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 and they just talk on and on about politics and how good somebody is and how bad somebody is. But what I have watched is what happens if they have two people from one camp and two people from the other camp, and all of a sudden they start talking about a divisive topic. My goodness, the catfight that begins to take place there, dignity tends to break down. This is what this list reminds me of. Look at it again, the description there, quarreling. You get those two divisive. Can you imagine the Corinthian people? I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, and they get together and they start fighting, quarreling, jealousy. Oh, you guys aren't as good as us guys. What about intense anger? Oh my goodness, have you ever watched opposing views? They can just be intensely angry. Selfish ambition, we could go ahead. Slander, telling lies. You don't know what you're talking about. You're so-and-so. Gossip, telling stories behind somebody's back. Arrogance and disorder. What this reminds me of is Paul is concerned that the Corinthian people in division are sitting there and fighting. They're not listening to the first part of his letters where you're not of Cephas, you're not of this, you're of Jesus Christ. And as long as the church is sitting there and being divided, they're coming in and they're being angry. And Paul again is saying, I've got this visceral fear that when I come to you, I'm going to see you locking horns and tearing each other apart and being ungodly in the way that you're actually living. Verse 21, his third fear, says, I am afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I will grieve for many of those who previously sinned and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and licentiousness that they have practiced. This one again, same concept, so you're not going to see fear in this verse, but the translators have brought it in because it is the same context. But Paul is still communicating that he's got this visceral fear that this is taking place. And in this one, it says that my God may humiliate me before you. I scratched my head a long time on this one. I couldn't, initially, figure out what is he talking about. The idea of humiliating is taking somebody from a known position and dressing them down, bringing them down from where they were. What has Paul been doing? He has been instructing over and over and over again. Jack, you had several of the lessons, and the theme of Jack's lessons over and over again had to do with giving. And remember, one of the things that they were supposed to be involved in giving was a collection for the saints in Jerusalem. What was Paul doing in just earlier chapters? He's going ahead and communicating, hey, Corinth, get your act together. You got this ball going, but it's as if I'm hearing that I'm bringing Macedonians with me. Don't embarrass me by not having this all pulled together. Now take another step up. How humiliating would it be when he's been giving all this instruction of holy living and he arrives back in Corinth and he finds out it was for naught? Wouldn't that be humiliating? Wouldn't that be a loss of face? What good am I? My ministry has been ineffective. And as it were, that God would humiliate him. Now, I say that Paul is feeling the brunt of this, but I think ultimately he knows the displeasure would be to the Savior. But he was owning it as something that was going to impact him personally. And then look what his response is. Not only would he be humiliated, but he would grieve for many of those who previously sinned. And that idea of grieving would be like grieving the loss of a loved one. It's that, again, that visceral, deep mourning about a situation, death would be it, or sickness. He's feeling that intensity for many of those who previously sinned and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and licentiousness that they have practiced. Paul was viscerally afraid that all this work that he was doing was going to result in him walking into their midst and finding that it had not been effective. And I think that he was feeling and communicating very transparently that he was feeling the risk of becoming a failure as he was working with the church in Corinth. Just a few thoughts. This is really, really heavy stuff, because how many times do we get instructions from God's word and we write it off as something that is just culturally? So we say that a sin is not effective for us. And yet God's eyes, it's clear for us to be able to work with. I hope, even though we don't have an Apostle Paul that is impacting Fairbluff Bible Chapel, who's the ultimate? It's Jesus Christ. It is so important for us as Fairbluff Bible Chapel to be evaluating our lives and our, as Miguel was saying on Sunday, don't just be hearers, be doers of the word. How good are we at reading God's word and cataloging it out, but never letting it wash over us and changing our lives? Each one of us have areas that we struggle in. Just remember, it's the Lord Jesus Christ that is watching. It's the Lord Jesus Christ that died for the sins and the shortcomings that we are going to enact and we have enacted. Praise God that we can come to him and confess our sins, and he will make it righteous. He's paid for it. But may we not become calloused like the Corinthian church seems to be, in that all this effort that Paul had made to help them to walk in a way that would be glorifying to God, he felt like he was about to fail. May we not fail our Savior tonight. May we encourage each other to always keep focused on our Lord Jesus Christ and our lives as we walk. Again, just as I close here, we're still human beings redeemed by Jesus Christ, but we have the capability of being just as dirty as we were before. It is only as we yield to the word and we remain circumspect to who owns us that we change any of that. Our God and Father, we thank you for these few considerations tonight. We know that the Apostle Paul here is bearing his heart and sharing that he's deeply concerned that possibly all of the effort that he has been making to instruct these Corinthian believers, who he indicated in the earlier verse there, all of his instruction was for their upbuilding, for their edification. He was afraid that he was on the cusp of maybe being a failure and being humiliated because he was unsuccessful. Father, I thank you so much that even though we see this in Paul's life, other passages of Scripture never give that sight, and that he always remained faithful to just preaching and teaching and encouraging people to live for you. Ultimately, it's our individual lives before Almighty God. But may we be an encouragement to one another, and may we walk in a way that would be glorifying to you. We pray that you would give us wisdom, and as Miguel shared on Sunday, help us indeed to be doers of your word and not just academic readers of your word. We ask for your blessing on this evening and give us safety as we head home. And we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.